Book of Jude, last time we went to verse 4, talked about the purpose for the writing of the book. He wanted to remind them of the common salvation, and he wanted to remind them that they needed to be looking to the principles that came from the early apostles, to not shun that. In verse 3, he talked about that you should contend or defend the faith. Contend for the faith or defend the faith, which was once delivered to the apostles and to the early church. A lot of people would say, let's modernize this, and yet the Bible says, look for the faith. We can all be modern when it comes to what we wear, as long as it's decent and modest. And we can all be modern when it comes to thoughts and dealing with society. God would expect you to be, but not when it comes to living principles of life. Those principles were delivered by God to us and for us. I gave you a handout. I think it's fair that I should just cover that with you while you have it. It's interesting that what Jude compares these individuals to, these antinomians, these Gnostics. Notice all when you put them all together, though they're throughout the Scripture, and Scripture's in Jude. But notice he likens them to angels because of pride. Rebellious. Their pride, they have pride, they're rebellious and lustful. He compares them to, and those are the fallen angels, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was perverted sex sin, but the key is perversion, skewing from the right way. The third one, false prophets who defile the flesh and despise angels or the heavenlies, glories. He compares them to Cain, who killed his brother, and false teachings that lead to death. So how their false teachings lead to death, like Cain killed his brother. Balaam, he compares them to covetous, and he taught others to sin for gain. He compares them to Korah, who was rebellious. Again, get the theme of rebellion, perversion, distortion, falsehood, and then leading to death. And then another one he compares them to are hidden rocks and spots. You're going along in a boat, zipping along, there's a rock sticking up out of the water. It's dangerous. So he's talking about them being dangerous. Clouds that don't deliver rain. They're fakes. They can't deliver what they promise you. The Bible says they promise you life, but they can't deliver life. They're saying you're going to live forever. You have an immortal soul. The Bible says, no, no, you don't have an immortal soul. Wandering stars, he calls them. Wandering stars. The Bible in Revelation 1 talks about stars being equivalent to angels as far as one of the symbols for an angel. They're aimless. They're senseless. They're wandering about, casting about. You ever go driving somewhere, you were maybe upset and you just went driving and you didn't know where you were driving? Or you ever drive and get lost and you don't know where you are? You made so many turns you don't know which way to turn back. They're wandering out there because they have no purpose. They're aimless. Characteristics of wicked individuals, verses 12 to 16. They're critical and corrupted. That's verse 10, sorry, but threw that one in there. Critical and corrupted. They dwell in cliques. They reveled in their own group. They litter the way for others, so they make it difficult for others to follow the way. They're grumblers. They follow their instincts. They're arrogant and proud. They mock at goodness, verses 17 to 19, and they're divisive. They were the pneumatikoi. Others were less than they. So those are just a number of characteristics we'll pick out here as we go through the book of Jude, but it's rather awesome when you look at them from the standpoint of seeing them all listed there, categorized, and cataloged. Gives you a better view of what these people were all about. Okay, let's go to verse 5. Verse 5, I'll try to read it out of New King James and pull out my scriptures. I've marked my New King James, but I didn't put the scriptures in yet on this particular book. He says, verse 5, and this is talking about now the historical examples of unbelief and rebellion. If you have a New King James Bible, it probably tells you that same thing. Historical instances. He says, I want to remind you, again, talked about people who were leading others astray, turning the grace of God into license. And again, I remind you what the world's teaching is, the world's religious teaching is today about the law. The law is done away. The law was nailed to the cross. There's no obligation to obey the law. You can't obey the law. Don't worry about it. It's done away. You're free from the law. Christ was the end of the law. You're under grace now. And it's like grace excuses everything you do. Grace means you have no responsibility. You jump in your grace hammock and just swing all day long. And there's nothing to do. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you've got to walk with God. The Apostle Paul said, I've got to keep myself in check, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 27 and 28, lest after I've preached to others, I should be found a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9, 27, not 28. I've got to be careful, lest after I've preached to others, I should be found a castaway. He talked about having to gird up the loins of your mind, Peter did in his writings. So, is this something you just float through life because you're under grace now and anything is excused? No, it takes repentance for God to excuse it. And God will blot it out if we truly repent. If we truly repent, we won't keep doing it. Verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you that though you once knew this, and again, can we teach you anything new? If any of you have read through the Bible once, what are you doing here? You've already read the Bible. So if the object is just to read through the Bible, and we're reading through the Bible with you, picking out highlights, what good is it if you've already read it? We're not bringing you something from the Quran. I did give you a few quotes from the Quran in comparative religion, but I'm not trying to teach you and educate you in that. I'm trying to educate you in the Bible and try to compare some of these other religions and how they distort the Bible with the actual teachings of the Bible. So I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Even though the people made it, he saved them as they came out, he still had to destroy them for their unbelief. Through all the travels they did, they did not believe and they did not practice. Not only belief does not only have to do with thoughts, it also has to do with your practice. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So God has put restraints upon them. And you can look up the words for, see if I can find it here real quickly in my Jude notebook. About the chains. Yeah. The word for chains, desmon, D-E-S-M-O-N, it means a band, a bond, a chain, a string, and it's used in Jude 1, verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved an everlasting chain. So he's bond, they're bound by God. A chain limits. If I put my dog out in the yard on a tether, the dog can only go so far, right? Can only go so far. In this case, a chain isn't just to tie them up. The chain is to restrain them, that they have been restrained at the present time to certain activity so that they can't overwhelm us. Obviously, spirit forces could overwhelm any human force. And there have been times when little ladies, demon-possessed, have beaten up big guys. Literally, beat them up. The guys, the big guys who normally, under normal circumstances, could restrain them, could not. I remember one such man calling me over to his house, asking me to please come over, and his wife was beating up on him. He was a big guy, husky, and she was a pretty slight woman. She was not small in height, about 5'6", 5'7", but she was beating him. He was grabbing things and hitting him with it and so on. As soon as we walked in, we had to, Mr. Sargent and I went to see this person. And he was my assistant at that time. And when we came in, we just said, you sit down. And they listen, if you don't let them tell you what to do. And we came in and we said, you sit down. In the name of Jesus Christ, you sit down. And they did. The next thing she asked for was a glass of water. He said, no, don't give it to her. She'll throw it at you. Okay, you have a plastic cup? Yeah, give her to a plastic cup. You could tell she was really feeling really dry. Sarah gave her, as soon as she had the glass of water, took a little sip, she said, good wine. See, water into wine. She was, then she thought she was Jesus. She said, I'm Jesus. I said, no, you're not. Jesus didn't have long hair, and Jesus wasn't a woman. You're right. And we proceeded to tell her what she was calm when we were there. And we did pray that, ask God to rebuke whatever was in her and cast it out. Well, it didn't go out at that particular time, and her husband ended up having to put her in a mental institution. We did visit her later in the mental institution, and she remembered everything that was happening to her as we walked along outside. She was ashen white. Whatever had used her had totally left her drained physically, mentally, emotionally. As we walked along with her, she told me I knew exactly what was happening and I couldn't stop it. Something was using her mind. She was claiming she was some famous singer, and she was claiming she was something else, and of course she had claimed she was Jesus, which I debunked, and she admitted that. She knew everything about Mr. Sargent. She, even though he was new in the area, she knew, and I don't think she'd ever met him. She knew where he was from. She knew all this stuff. So there's something about that demons have such extra force and power and might, but God has restrained them from doing more damage to the earth, to the peoples of the earth. They're under a certain restraint unless people curry them, unless people want them. He hasn't restricted him from doing things. He's done a lot of evil. When you read in Jesus' day, there was a lot of evil. A lot of evil that Satan's done. One of my sermons that I've given on the Day of Atonement has to do with the evil of the Satan, the devil, has done to this earth. And you'll be shocked how much he has hurt people. You read over them in the Gospels, but if you take them all and put them together, how much damage he has done. So again, they left their proper domain. God has kept them he's kept them on a long leash, you might say. He's kept them on a restrained to a certain extent, whatever amount he chooses to keep them. Josh?
Yeah, it says until the judgment of the great day.
Right.
Does that mean that they're going to be judged as well, or that's just going to be a day of shame?
Well,
it makes it sound like they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire or something.
Well, they will be thrown in the lake of fire. The Bible says that in Revelation 20. But there'll be a judge. I don't know if they'll be raised and condemned. I don't know if they will be what exactly that will mean. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, tells us we will manage angels too. I don't know what that means either, whether it has to do with judge. It says judge angels. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3 says, don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So I don't know if they're going to have to be brought to mind all the evils that they have perpetrated, each one of them. I don't know what that for sure means, but we do know they will be judged at the end.
So this is talking about spiritual.
Right. The judgment at the great day, certainly the judgment of the great day would refer to that particular time. So angels, though, are subject to God. Remember, they were afraid of Jesus Christ. They were afraid of what Jesus Christ would do. Hell? Okay.
She got upset about something, and I don't know what, and she just went out.
Now,
she tried to talk to her all the way to her car, and she got in the car and she tried to run.
Now, I know that Satan the devil, sometimes we have falsely, I think, accused Satan the devil of things that were really mental aberrations. As Hal brought out, this case of a lady tried to run over a minister because she was upset, and there could have been demonism there. I'm not saying one way or the other. I do believe sometimes people could just have mental problems, and it really is not demonism. I do believe that demons can affect people who are mentally down, because all you have to do is get in his moods, and he's akin to you. And if you want to get depressed, if you want to get discouraged, let yourself dwell on that too long. If you let yourself become rebellious, let yourself become envious, let yourself become increased in anger, super anger, any of those can you ally yourself with Satan the devil. And Satan the devil loves you to be in those attitudes and moods. He can influence any of us with thoughts, but to actually take over a person in their mind is something that you don't want to see. It's something you don't want to be a part of. Okay? And you certainly don't want him in your life. And he won't, and he can't. He's restrained as long as you don't want him. As long as you take the steps to stay away from him, he has to stay away from you because Jesus Christ is in you. But Satan the devil does. There have been people who mentally have been hurt. I remember one lady that we found out later on in her life when she did come back to church. She was baptized. She and her husband were baptized, and he was visiting her, talking to her, and in the bathroom. And something about he had said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am thousands and thousands of years old. Thousands and thousands of years old." I think she said, "We." And so she also would creep up to him at night with a knife behind him, and he'd have to be alert all the time. And when we went to see her, we were talking with her, and all of a sudden she broke loose and went running down the street screaming and yelling. He had to run down the street after her, so here he was, and here I took one of my deacons with me here. We were trying to get her to come back. He finally caught her and brought her back, but all the neighbors heard her screaming and saw the man grab her, carry her back in. So they called the police. So here I am in there. I just had finished praying that God would rebuke whatever was troubling her, and it did. At that time, she just went really limp. But anyway, the police came, and they said to her, "If you don't want to, ma'am," because they didn't have a warrant, if you don't like what's going on, just step out of the house and we can help you. Just step out. And her husband said, "No, don't do it." She didn't. If he wanted her to step out again, then they would have taken her. Well, I just said, "I'm a minister, and this lady has some mental problem difficulties, and I'm praying for her." And she went running out, screaming, emotionally upset or whatever. So they let her go, and they left. But she went running down the street. That same woman told me the next day, all ashen white again, that she knew what was happening, but she couldn't stop it. Did find out later, when she came back to the church years later, that she had a tumor in her brain, and that had affected her mental abilities, and Satan was able to take hold. Why is it that when somebody's put in a mental institution, like Satan almost leaves them? Because by the time they drug them all up and everything, basically he doesn't have a mind that he can use. He likes to hurt you where it hurts most, and that's in your mind. That's what you want to guard the most. That's why to get drunk, to take drugs, to get your mind distorted, is one of the worst things you can do to yourself, even worse than perverting your body, and perverting your bodies badly enough by how we eat and what we do to ourselves, and letting ourselves not take care of ourselves physically. That hurts you too. But to mentally not take care of yourself, you're asking for trouble. Hal, I want to keep moving. Go ahead.
Filling our mind with prayer and study.
You bet. Keeping your mind guarded with prayer and study, and staying close to God, and good thoughts, pure thoughts, right thoughts. Satan the devil, he has no allegiance with you. He has no way of aligning himself with you. All right, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah, again, he talks about these historical examples. He starts off with the rebellion of the angels. When did they rebel? Well, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Here was this anointed cherub that covered, who had everything that he needed, everything that he wanted. He was made perfect. Perfect in beauty, God said. He was right by the throne of God. He saw God all the time because one of the anointed cherubs that covered. He was one of the covering cherubs of the throne, as well as an archangel. And here he then wanted to take over the throne of God, as Isaiah 14 says. Lucifer, the light bringer, wanted to take over the throne of God. I want to be like the Most High God. I'll ascend above the stars. I want to be over all the angels. And I want to be like the Most High. God said, "I'll cast you down to hell. Cast you down where you will be." Eventually, he will be thrown into Gehenna. Won't burn him up, but he'll be restrained there forever. Verse 7 says, "And as Sodom and Gomorrah then, and cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And it is eternal fire because the effects of the fire are eternal. So once that person has had eternal fire, they will not return. Fire burns you up. But is fire still burning in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you can go fly over the area and you will not see fire burning. So it's not still burning, so we know it didn't mean the fire is going to be eternal, but the effects would be eternal. Let's continue. There are several scriptures you can look up on everlasting fire that go through and explain that. I'll give you a couple of other scriptures for Jude under Jude 6. You might want to put in 2 Peter 2:4 and Revelation 12. Verses 3 and 4, along with Isaiah 14, verse about, let me give it to you, Isaiah 14, I think it's, verse 12 through 14. Okay, let's go to verse 8. Verse 8, we read, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. Again, he calls them dreamers, these false teachers. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. These people are so pompous, they think it all ends with them. They're the great one. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, and again this comes from the Assumption of Moses, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, just because Satan the devil is a vile creature, a vile demonic head of the demons, it does not mean that you should just sit and throw all types of epithets at him, throw all types of casting of words against him. You should not. Okay, don't bring that. Just say the Lord rebuke you. So if you ever feel something is bothering you, you can kneel down and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, may God rebuke you. In the name of Jesus Christ, leave me alone. And that should do it. You don't say, you rotten, filthy, vile, horrible, you know, and cast all types of accusations. Josh?
Yeah, I don't understand why this scripture bothers me how it says dared not. Like, it was like Satan would do something to him, or like Satan has some kind of authority.
No, well, it was not the proper effect. The other translation says, dared not bring a railing accusation because of the aspect of respect. These individuals did not respect dignitaries, when even Michael would not even bring an accusation against someone who was as vile as Satan, but rather said the Lord rebuke you. So he's showing a contrast. These men don't care who they speak evil against when they talk about the dignitaries or the heavenly, the glorious ones. They don't care what they speak against, but he did. He would. Yes, Tom? Good point. He's still the God of this world. Satan is the God of this world. We don't insult dignitaries. We can disagree with their policies. We could disagree with their issues. We could disagree with what they're doing. We could certainly point out wrong, but we cannot malign them. That's not godly. It's not what godly people do. Michael, Lisa? Well, that's again comes from the Assumption of Moses. Let me read to you the page 213 in New Barclay. 213. We don't know where Moses was buried. That's biblical. We don't know that. I've been to Jordan. I've been to Mount Nebo. I've been to that general area where they think Moses might have been buried, but they don't know. Remember, he was left behind. We don't know where his body is. It says here, page 213, under the second point, it says, they despised angels, celestial powers, and angelic glories is what some translate that. Are names for ranks of angels within the angelic hierarchy. This follows immediately after citing Sodom and Gomorrah's dreadful examples, and part of sin of Sodom was the desire of the people to misuse its angelic visitors. Okay. The people whom Jude attacks spoke evil of the angels. To prove how terrible a thing that was, Jude cites an instance from the apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses. One of the strange things about Jude is that he so often makes his quotations from these apocryphal books. Such quotations seem strange to us, but these books were very widely used at that time when Jude was writing, and the quotations would be very effective. The story in The Assumption of Moses runs as follows. A strange story at the death of Moses is told in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 to 6. The Assumption of Moses goes on to add to the story that the task of burying the body of Moses was given to the archangel Michael. The devil argued with Michael about the possession of the body. He based his claim on two grounds. Moses' body was matter, and matter was evil, therefore the body belonged to him, for matter was his domain. Second, Moses was a murderer, for had he not slain the Egyptian whom he saw beating the Israelites, and if he was a murderer, the devil had a claim on his body. The point Jude is making is this. Michael was engaged in a task given to him by God. The devil was seeking to stop him, was making claims that he had no right to make. But even in a chain of circumstances like that, Michael spoke no evil of the devil, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." It is the greatest of the good angels. If the greatest of the good angels refused to speak evil of the greatest of the evil angels, even in circumstances like that, surely no human being may speak evil of any angel. So, speaking evil of the dignitaries. I don't want to get too bogged down here. Go ahead. Why would there be a quote from the Apocrypha? Because at that time they didn't know it was the Apocrypha, number one. And number two, they were citing sources, just like the Apostle Paul cites about the Cretans. They're always slow bellies and liars. He quotes them. Any more than at a sermon, have you ever heard me or anyone else quote from a book? Did we say that book was Scripture? No. I've given several quotes from 15,000 quotations. That doesn't mean that that book is inspired. You can take something out of books and use them.
So they consider the Apocrypha to be somewhat historically correct.
I don't even know if they considered it historical. He was citing it as literature that someone knew. I don't think he knew that that was the truth. He was just citing it as an example. If in this case, he would not bring a railing accusation. Okay, let me take Ivan. I'm sorry?
It's almost stated as if when he clarified.
And that part of the Apocrypha, that part of that writing may have been in Jude's mind true. And God chose to put it in there. But he is citing that example. Whether or not I will verify that or not, we do know, we could come to understand that that was done. So he's stating it as fact.
The way I understand it, though, is that it makes it sound like Satan is over Michael the archangel.
No.
I thought they were made equal.
He's not over him.
Number two, if he is God of this world, God is still above him.
Right.
Does Satan have to treat God with respect?
Sure.
And Jesus
with Satan, the devil's perverted, so he doesn't have to treat God anyway. Only those who are good people, only those who are good people treat. Sure, he has to obey God.
He follows God's laws in the spirit realm. Like, we don't know what
he doesn't follow God's laws.
In the spiritual realm.
No, he doesn't. I don't think he follows God's laws in the spiritual realm.
He can't do what God says not to do.
God is more powerful than him and can restrain him. But he's not on God's side. If he were following God's laws, he wouldn't be in the position he is. Satan, the devil, is the chief archangel or chief angel of evil, as was brought up. Where the other one, where Michael was one of the chief angels of good. So he says even a chief angel of good would not down a chief angel of evil. So it's telling you even he wouldn't do that, though he has power from God to restrain him. He wouldn't, obviously, in their argument, he didn't give in to Satan. Tom.
What I see is that Jude is quoting, from what we're reading, that book really sounds like it supports the Gnostic view that flesh is evil. And
right.
So he's quoting from something that the Gnostics would accept.
To gain their popularity, yeah.
So it's like quoting from, you know, the Catholic encyclopedia
to prove a point.
That they have no basis to change the Sabbath.
Right. Good point.
Their literature.
Good point.
To turn away what they're saying.
Good point.
Okay.
Marianne?
But at the same time, I mean, we use the fact that the Old Testament is quoted so many times in the New Testament,
right,
that it's still valid. I mean, couldn't you still use the same thing for the Apocrypha? You know what I'm saying? Like, if he's quoting this as, he's using this as scripture, as far as he's not saying in the tale of when Michael the, I mean, he's saying that that's what happened.
Right.
So couldn't that be used to show that at least this specific book is true? Do you know what I'm saying?
The whole book?
We use the same reasoning for.
No, we don't. The reason I believe the Old Testament is inspired is not because it's quoted in the New Testament. It's not the reason I believe it's inspired. I believe the Old Testament is inspired because what's in it works, because of the prophecies that come from it. There's many more things by living according to it. So to take one section of something, say this is true. I mean, you could take any false prophet who says it is a sin to lie. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. So that, does that mean everything he's going to tell you is true? No. The apocryphal writings were not inspired by God. And again, why do we go back to what should be in the Old Testament, what should be in the New Testament, what the Jews and what the Greeks finally selected under God's direction and guidance? And guess what? The book of Enoch is not in there. The assumption of Moses is not in there. Okay, I'm going to keep moving now. I better pass by, otherwise I'm not going to finish the book. And we want to finish it today. Continuing, so he says in verse 10, verse 9 tells you, say the Lord rebuke you, speaking evil of dignitaries. Some other translations put it, and I think it's New International, says the angelic glories. I've seen that in other ones too. But it says here, New King James says evil of dignitaries. Again, verse 9, use the term, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you. And verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. I think that's really interesting. A lot of times people want to make comments about which they do not know. They don't have all the facts. The Bible says the person who first comes with his talk, his message, seems to be right until the second one comes and checks him out. And oftentimes what you may do, you may believe the first person. I've had it done to me as dean of students. As dean of students, you bring people in who are in trouble. Hopefully you're nice to them in other ways, but you bring them in who are in trouble, and they sit down, you talk with them, you go through the whole thing, get their side of the story, let them have a chance to explain it, all the rest. And when they're done, you make a decision based on counsel with others, which I always did, come back and say to them, I believe I'm going to have to recommend your dismissal because of this, or recommend this particular step of punishment. And is that fair to you? And most of them who left my office, hugged me goodbye. Most of them left my office, said, thank you, I do. Have you felt you've been treated fairly? Yes. And then they go out and tell their story, knowing that I will not say anything because I'm not in a position to down them. We had one person who decided, because we had an appeal process, to appeal. in which case I can then say everything to that appeal committee, which involved a couple of students, a couple of other neutral faculty members, and a couple of the dean of students' office as well. And the only one appeal we ever had was in favor of the council or the dean. But they could go out and spread all types of junk about me, about what I did and all this stuff, and I can't say anything about them until the appeal. So keeping confidential, see, you only know one side of a story. Don't go according to it. And if you ask me, I can't give you my side because I want to protect that person. So I'm not going to tell you everything I know. Therefore, it gets around that way. But again, sometimes people speak evil of that which they do not know. Be careful. Be careful. Know the facts. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things, they corrupt themselves. So they act like animals. You talk about Animal House, and you talk about some of these other movies. They act like animals, and people can be worse than animals. People can actually be worse than animals in their behavior, in their lives. Let's go. Acts 19, verse 32. Acts 19 and verse 32 is a reference here. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were even come. You had this mob frenzy, these people coming out for some type of a mob display, and they didn't even know why they were there. They were confused. Why are we even here? It's a good example of people running in to do something. They didn't even know what they were doing. Verse 11, woe to them, he says, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam. Remember what the Gnostics did. Because they had this eon god, the god who was farther away from the one of creation, they said since the Old Testament was done by this god, that he was against the Gnostic type people, so all the villains in the Old Testament were looked upon as good. So what's he doing? He's taking all these villains and saying, yeah, you are just like them. You are just like them. You're like Cain, you're like, they run greedily after the error of Balaam for profit. They and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Woe to them. This is what's going to happen to them. So he begins to lay out all the difficulties they are going to face because of the attitudes they have. These are spots in your love feasts. What are your love feasts? Well, every feast that God made is made out of love by the great God of heaven. Now, what it may have been specifically referring to is what they called the agape feast, which they typically kept before Passover. Agape feast. You can study it and read it, A-G-A-P-E. The agape feast, which when people got together and had this meal before the actual Passover, the New Testament Passover that Jesus Christ instituted, and that they would like to show up. Typically, every year we would have problems at the Feast of Tabernacles. We would all be on the lookout. That would be the time when, for some reason, strange people came about, or even people that we thought were normal became strange. I remember many times, many feasts, I was involved in counseling with people who were mentally off, who had gone over the edge. And as it turned out, it seemed that there was demonism involved. So many times, that was in the. I haven't seen as much of that type of outward activity. That Satan seems to be more subtle in this day and age, to just try to influence the minds and attitudes and approaches. After all, he has already, and you know you've been subject to it. Well, that's just your perspective. Well, that's just your thought. That's just your view. Well, it's not my view. I'm reading the scriptures. You either believe it or you don't. I'm not putting a spin on it. You read it. What's it say? It says, sin is the transgression of the law. And I read that. That's your spin. I didn't put a spin. What does sin mean? What does transgression mean? What does law mean? Do you know what those all mean? Do you understand English? That's what it says. I'm not putting any spin. And yet they'll say, well, that's your perspective. That's just your view. That's my your view. This is my view. He goes on to say in verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear. They just come among you, serving only themselves. They are, again, they're very interested in themselves. They're clouds without water, which are fakes, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit. They're not bearing any fruit. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. What's he pronouncing them? He's saying these people deserve the second death. Twice dead. Not just the first death, but the second death as well. Twice dead. Pulled up by the roots. Raging waters. What do they have to look forward to? They're fakes. They're fakes. Raging waters of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars. They don't almost seemingly have no shame. I remember several times at our picnics, here we'd have a church picnic. We'd have all of our food out. We'd start our lines, and people would be standing in line waiting, you know, to go through. And I knew all the people in the church. I wasn't any surprised. I'm the pastor. I should know who they are. I see these people standing in line. Do you belong here? Do you belong to this church? No. Oh, excuse me, this is a private picnic. People come up and figure they can eat your food. Excuse me, I don't have that much gall. How do you join somebody else's party? But they did. They're standing in line hoping that I didn't notice. You aren't in this church, are you? No. Wait, sorry, this isn't for you. Now, if they looked like they were starving to death, I'd throw them some food, you know. But they weren't starving to death. They were just trying to take advantage of a situation. And again, this happens. People, they just do this. And of course, if there's demonic influence, they're very bold and brazen. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, wandering stars. They have no purpose, of whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Revelation chapter 20. First of all, notice Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. And there's no such thing, but there is a deep abyss. It can look bottomless. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him, he will be bound, 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit or the abyss, better translation, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. So Satan the devil is chained for 1,000 years after Christ's return. All right, now notice in verse 10 of chapter 20, and the devil, after he had been released for a little bit, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Why? Because he will be in that blackness and darkness. Question.
Does Satan know that he's going to be bound and chained?
I would think so. I would think so. This question was, does Satan know he's going to be bound and chained? Yes, I think he knows his fate. No what now?
No light can escape
from a black hole. Could be. Yeah, it could be a black hole. But again, we don't know where's that black hole. Is God gonna? Is it in the earth? Is it out in space? Where's the black hole?
Satan would have to know because he can hear us talking.
Well, it's amazing how perverted Satan is. Satan angels also hear God talking, Christ talking, and all the rest, and yet they have no. I had no idea the plan, said which angels desired to look into the plan of God. They couldn't quite comprehend what God is doing here on the earth. So he may hear these things. He may not put them together. And out of his ego, he may think it'll never happen to him. God says he's going to do that, but maybe he'll change his mind. All right, let's see if I can finish this. I've got two more minutes. Actually, if I don't finish it now, I'll finish it at the beginning of the next class because I'm owed a little bit of time, and I will be taking the next class period with comparative. So that'll be the next class period. But I'll take a little bit of time to finish this up. Okay, to notice what he says then in verse, so the blackness of darkness forever, wherever that might be and however that might be, God is going to assign Satan the devil there forever, not just for that 1,000 years, but forever he will be have lost his power and his might. Verse 14, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in this particular verse, we'll go on, let's see here. Yeah, I'll read to you. Verse 14 comes from the book of Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So he prophesied this. Now, we don't find this anywhere in our scriptures, but it does come from the book of Enoch. Again, your New Barclay, pages 223 and 224. New Barclay, pages 223 and 224. We read this, Jude then confirms all this with a prophecy, but the prophecy is again taken from Enoch. The actual passage runs this way, and behold, he comes with 10,000 holy ones to execute judgment upon them, to destroy all the impious, and to contend with all flesh concerning everything which the sinners and the impious have done and worked against him. This quotation has raised many questions regarding Jude and Enoch. There's no doubt that in the days of Jude and in the days of Jesus, Enoch, the book of Enoch, was a very popular book. No doubt. Ordinarily, when the New Testament writers want to confirm their words, they do so with a quotation from the Old Testament, using it as the Word of God. Are we then to regard Enoch as sacred scripture, since Jude uses it exactly as he would have one of the prophets? Or are we to take the view of which Jerome speaks and say that Jude cannot be scripture because it makes the mistake of citing a book that is in fact not scripture? He says, we need waste no time on this debate. Fact is the fact. The fact is that Jude, a pious Jew, knew and loved the book of Enoch. He had grown up in a circle where it was regarded with respect and even reverence. He takes his quotation from it perfectly naturally, knowing that his readers would recognize it and respect it. He is simply doing what all the New Testament writers do, as every writer must in every age, and speaking to men and women in a language they will recognize and understand. But what he is quoting is true. So some were asking me about Jude. The only reason the part about Moses, I cannot confirm that anywhere else. But the fact that it is put in Scripture, that must be true. They must have contended over the body. There's no way for me to verify it in any other portion of Scripture.
Do you think this is after the 1,000-year reign, this is the end?
What part?
Do you think since he quotes this, this is also...
Lord, I come with my thousands and ten thousands to execute judgment on them? Yeah, could be. The time of the return.
Well, it just says 10,000, right?
Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. 10,000s. Of his saints.
So you think that'll be like the first fruits coming with God?
Probably. Yeah, it's probably what it's referring to. Okay, I'm going to give you a 10-minute break. We'll come back, and Jeff, you want to leave this on for taping? We'll finish this up in 10 minutes.